Well, if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 1, we begin our new series in this first chapter of Acts this morning. I wonder what you thought as we read that first chapter. It can so easily read like a sort of lull in proceedings. We've been reading through the Gospels and we've heard great things about the ministry of the Lord Jesus whilst he was on earth. And then he's been crucified and he's died. And now we have Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, action will start. The New Testament church will be taking off. There'll be the coming of the Holy Spirit. But chapter 1, a bit of a lull in proceedings, a sort of gathering of odds and ends together. I want to suggest to you this morning that that is the last thing that this chapter is. It really is a most remarkable, a vital, important passage, not just to the people that are concerned, but it even affects us here in 2020. It's for us. It's a chapter which stands, as it were, between two bookends. At the one end, there is this remarkable, this earth-shattering event that God's Son dies in the earth that he had been an agent in making. The vast universe, with all its beauty, with all its complexity, a complexity that scientists don't understand today, all woven together, working smoothly. And then on this little planet of earth, people like you and I, and even our working people don't understand. And the one who made all of that came into this world, this tiny world in the midst of this universe, for the sake of people like you and I, just dust and water. And he was murdered. He was murdered. That's what happens as chapter 1 begins. It's just happened. And then at the other end of the chapter, as you go into chapter 2, God, who sent his Son that was murdered here in this world, now sends his Holy Spirit. Think of that. Another astonishing event. God's Spirit coming into the world. He'd sent his Son. His Son had died. And so he sends his Holy Spirit. Two earth-shattering events. And this chapter brings these two together. The Jewish calendar is centered on three major feasts. And I want to read a verse in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 to you. Turn to it if you like. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he has chosen, for the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, that they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Three times a year, every male had to appear before the Lord with a gift. The feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. That was written about 1500 years, 1500 years before the events of Acts chapter 1. Each of those three feasts points back to something and it points forward to something. We begin with the first of those feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was celebrated at the beginning of the year. And we know it better as the feast of the Passover. And as soon as I say that, you know exactly what it points back to. It points back to the time when the children of Israel, slaves in Israel, God was about to free them from captivity, sorry, slaves in Egypt. God was about to free them from that captivity in Egypt. Pharaoh was proving difficult. And so the angel of the Lord was to pass through the nation and slay every firstborn, except in the houses where the blood of the Lamb was on the lintels of the doorpost. Israel alone did that, and they were spared. The angel of the Lord passed over, and Israel was spared. But it points forward to something as well. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 26, verses 3, 4, and 5. These are the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, the Passover, that 15-year-old celebration, it was due to be celebrated. And they said, not on the feast of the Passover, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. They wanted to kill him, but not at the Passover. But this is exactly what this feast pointed forward to. We've said it pointed back to the release of the slaves from Egypt, and it pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. What did John say? John the Baptist say, when first time he saw the Lord Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He was come the fulfillment of that first of the three feasts. And he had to die on the Passover, in spite of the chief priests and the scribes plotting. And he did die on the Passover, just as had been predicted there in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Pointed back to Egypt and forward to the Lamb of God. And anyone who has, as it were, the blood of the Lord Jesus on the lintel posts of the doors of his heart, the angel of the Lord on judgment day will pass over that one, as he did over Israel when they were captives in Egypt. The first Passover then, that feast, it points forward to the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the bookends, the beginning of Acts chapter 1. But then we come to the second bookend, the Feast of Weeks. We know it better as the Feast of Pentecost. If you look in Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, you'll see that it had to be 50 days after the Feast of the Passover. That's what Pentecost means. It means 50 days afterwards. A week of weeks, 7-7 to 49. The next day, the 50th day, is the Feast of Pentecost. Well, what did the Feast of Pentecost look back to? What did it look back to? Well, it looked back to the giving of the law to Moses at Sinai. What does it look forward to? I want to take you to Hebrews and to chapter 10 and verses 15 and 16. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, and their minds will I write it. Pentecost looks back to the giving of the law at Sinai. written upon tablets of stone. And we're told here that when God gave the Holy Spirit, it was to write the law on the tablets of the heart. That's what it looked forward to. And that's what happened. So you see, immediately, this chapter stands between two incredibly important events. It, as it were, joins these two events together. Events which have been predicted 1,500 years ago in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16. But you say to me, didn't you say there were three feasts? And I say to you, yes, there were. I haven't said anything about the third feast. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was celebrated when the children of Israel came into the promised land. And it was celebrated at the end of the year. At the beginning of the year, we have the Passover. 50 days later, we have Pentecost. At the end of the year, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, when they gave up their tent dwellings and they came into the promised land. And that the Lord Jesus has not yet fulfilled. But you know, something really quite remarkable happened in the middle of this chapter. After 40 days, we're told that Jesus ascended to heaven. Now, what was it that he went to heaven for? In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus had already told the disciples. He said, I go to my Father's house. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. When he ascended, 40 days after his murder, he went to prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles, which will be at the end of time, like the Feast of Tabernacles was at the end of the Jewish year. Even now, he's preparing. He's preparing that place for you, if you're a believer, and for me. And it's all, you see, here in this chapter. Three Old Testament feasts, the key three feasts of the Old Testament, of the Jewish year. And they're brought to a focus in none less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you might say to me, why the delay? Why did Jesus go ahead to prepare a place and come so much later? Why why all the delay? I want to take you back to a verse, or several verses, that we've quoted a lot recently. The events when Abraham was asked by God to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. You remember the events that took place there? That prediction, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The Lord will provide himself a lamb. Then at the end of that chapter, there comes the promise. I want to read verses 16 to 18 of Genesis chapter 22. And God said, by myself have I sworn, thus saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies. There's the promise of the many descendants to the childless Abraham, aged though he was, and the promise of a land. And he goes on, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus. All three things had been fulfilled. Abraham, by the time we get to Acts chapter 1, had many descendants. They had the promised land. The Lord Jesus had come. But there's one little detail, and God fulfills his promises in every detail. Halfway through verse 18, it says that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So far, in Acts chapter 1, only the Jews have been introduced to God's Son. Now, it must spread out throughout the whole world. And that's why Jesus went to make preparation. Because here in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are being given their mission. It's to take what he began to do there in the Gospels and to spread it through the whole world. And when they've done that, and when all the elect have heard the gospel, comes the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of time. And as the angel said in verse 11, he comes again, or will come again, and he'll take his people home to those mansions in the sky, which even now he's preparing for them. So you see the astonishing background to this chapter. It's a key, it's pivotal to the whole history of mankind and the unfolding of the gospel to the nations. So let's look at chapter 1 then. But I've spread out the background to you. Now I want to just put that aside, and I want to look at Acts chapter 1 through the eyes of the disciples. Jesus had died. He died. What would they do now? It's unthinkable for them. He's died. That's the puzzlement, the demoralization. And in verse 1, we get a hint. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began. Just that word, began, both to do and to teach. Luke is pointing back to the Gospels, and in particular his. And he says, I've told you what Jesus did when he was on earth, but that's only the start. I'm going to tell you now what he's laid out, now that we know what he's laid out for the future. How it's not just going to crumble down into a pile of dust. No, there's a great future. So there's that hint in verse 1. But our question is, well, what is going to happen now that Jesus is dead? Thinking as one of the disciples, what is going to happen? Look at verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. 40 days, Jesus was meeting with the disciples, and he was giving them instructions for how this whole future might go forward, that this might not be just a petering out, the end of some well-meaning man who had just sadly died, and now it was all forgotten. No, it wasn't to be like that. That was only the beginning. And here he is, we're told, through a whole set of meetings and instructions, telling the disciples what they're to do. We see something of that in the last few verses of Luke, volume 1, the Gospel of Luke. But now, like a carpenter joins two pieces of wood in a dovetail joint, Luke is joining Acts chapter 1 onto the end of his first volume. Of the book, the Gospel of Luke. And see what we're told in verse 3. To whom Jesus showed himself alive after his passion, after his crucifixion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He spoke to them of the future, instructed them, but he also demonstrated infallibly, it says, that he had truly risen from the dead. Now, there may be someone watching this service this morning who doubts that. It's in some, sadly, some people that call themselves church people doubt the resurrection. See what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read verses 4 to 8. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and that he was buried, that is Jesus, was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, just as had been prophesied. He was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And Paul goes on, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. You see, with Paul's wrong there, you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, look, 500 people met Jesus after his crucifixion, alive, and most of them are still alive now, these people. Go and ask them if you don't believe me. And he goes on. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, there on the Damascus Road. Jesus too met with the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so he, during these 40 days, Jesus is meeting with the disciples. He's instructing them. He's leaving them in absolutely no doubt that he's triumphed over death. He is alive. Now, after verse 4, this passage breaks into two. And verses 4 to 11 gives us just a little insight into what passed between Jesus and the disciples. And then in verse 11, we get the ascension. And then verses 12 to 26, we begin to see the New Testament church beginning to operate. Just casting your mind back to the introduction. If this great mission to the whole world is to take place, if every nation is to hear this gospel, which hitherto only the Jews had heard, there needs to be an organization. There needs to be some organism which is sending people out to all the nations with this message which only the Jews had heard until now. And so the rest of this passage, after the first four verses we've spoken about, is divided into two. Before his ascension, what passed between Jesus and the disciples? And then after his ascension, then we speak about the early church beginning to exercise its muscles. So let's begin then. The instructions for the future. Just a little oversight of the many things that must have passed between Jesus and the disciples. You perhaps remember in Matthew chapter 28 and in Luke chapter 24, for example, Jesus had instructed before he was crucified. He'd said to the Jew, the disciples that they were to meet him in Galilee. And so this takes place in Galilee. And we find that as they come together, Jesus and the disciples in their meetings, Jesus has something that he wants to say to them. Many things, presumably. And the disciples have a question for him. If you look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them. We're going to look at that in a moment. Jesus instructed them in verse 6. And when therefore they were come together, they asked him. Verse 4, Jesus is speaking to them. Verse 6, they have a question for him. As I say, a sort of summary of the many things that must have passed between Jesus and the disciples. So let's see what it says. In verses 4 and 5, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Remember in John 14, for example, when he was speaking of his death, Jesus promised that he would send another comforter. He's reminding them of that promise, and he's saying, he's going to come. In verse 5, and John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized of the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Undoubtedly, they were puzzled by this, but this is something important, that though they don't understand what it means, they know they must go to Jerusalem and they must wait for this important event. That's his instruction. That's what we're told that he was saying to the disciples. And then verse 6, they have a question for him. When therefore they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're puzzled. He's gone. He's dead. The unthinkable has happened. I wonder, is he going to make Israel great again? Like our forefathers told about us about before the captivity. Is Israel going to be that great nation that God used to bless and do great things for? And see how the Lord Jesus answers in verses 7 and 8. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which your Father hath put in his own power. But see how verse 8 goes on. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost. We've been talking about it coming. When the Holy Ghost has come, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Imagine that. Read that through the disciples' eyes. Your vision is too small, the Lord says. You're just thinking about Israel, making Israel great. No, it's far greater than that. You're to pick up the message which you've seen me giving to Israel. And you just got to spread it throughout the whole world. Every continent, every tribe, every nation. That's your little task. To spread it to every nation of the world. You're going to need the Holy Ghost. He says you'll receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And they'll need it. This that they've seen is just the beginning. It's got to go to every nation of the world. And with that, he ascends. But there's one more thing he wants them to know. And we find it in verse 11. He sends the two angels that appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the women in Luke chapter 24. He sends them again with a final little bit of information. And the angels say to the disciples, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come unto you in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's going to come again. You've got your task to get on with. And when you've done it, when you've told every nation, not just Israel, when you've told every nation of the world this great message, then I'll come back. And remembering the introductory remarks, we'll celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll take you home to those mansions in the sky, which I've been preparing all these years for you. Isn't it remarkable? What a remarkable preparation. What a remarkable mission Christ gave to the disciples and through them to the church. So Jesus has told the disciples that they've got to preach this message to the whole world. They'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when all of the elect have heard the message, then he'll return. And the Feast of Tabernacles will take place. They'll go to their mansions in the sky. Well, now we come to the second part of chapter 2. And we've said that such a mission requires something to back it. It can't just be left to haphazard wanderings of travelers. There needs to be what we call the church. And I want you to notice some things in the rest of this chapter, verses 11 through to the end of the chapter, about this early church, the way it started off. And the first thing that we notice is their obedience. They're told to go to Jerusalem and to wait. You see, he is still the good shepherd. He's still in charge. We don't have shepherds in the church. We have under shepherds. Yes, when you look at some of the American mega churches, you would think that they think that they themselves are the shepherds. No. The church is still under Christ. He is still head of the church. And they go obediently to Jerusalem. And they wait there as they were instructed to do for this apostolic empowerment. He said, didn't he, in verse 5, that they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And they were. Astonishing gifts to them. Gifts which are limited to the apostles, apostolic gifts, the raising of the dead, the healings, the prophecies, all of these amazing things. But you know, we in turn, we too have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every true believer has that indwelling Holy Spirit, enabling him to carry out this task which Christ gave to the apostles and through them to the church, to preach the gospel to every nation and every continent and tribe. So they were obedient. They went to Jerusalem. They went to the place where all those years before, on Mount Moriah, God had made that promise to Abraham. The Lord will provide himself a lamb. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In thy seed shall every nation of the earth be blessed. And that last part is now being put into place. So they went to Jerusalem, to the place where the promise had been made, to the place where, in the fullness of time, Jesus had laid down his life, to the place where he'd risen from the dead, to the place from which he'd ascended to the right hand of the Father, to prepare the mansions in the sky, to make intercession for his people. They waited there, in Jerusalem, for the coming of the Holy Spirit, for their empowerment. And in the next chapters, we shall see, for the preaching of that first sermon of the New Testament church by Peter. Obedience to the Lord. A characteristic of the church, to wait upon God in all that they do. But then there are other things. You notice in this chapter that we're told about Judas, one of the 12 apostles who's been unfaithful. And we're told of his demise in verses 18 and 19. And so he's got to be replaced. There were 12 tribes. There were 12 apostles. And so one of them has to become an apostle. And you notice how they went about it. In verse 15, you notice that all of the church, about 120 people, it says, were involved in this appointment of this additional apostle. You notice, too, how they sought the authority and the guidance of Scripture, verses 16 and 20. You notice, too, the qualifications that are required for an apostle, verses 21 and 22. That's why we don't have apostles today or the apostolic gifts. a pattern for us. Looking for the Lord's leading in all our decisions, prayerfully seeking his guidance, waiting upon him, searching the scriptures for the principles to guide us. Something else, another characteristic of the church. And so to that end, we, as the 20th century church, we are to seek that enabling of the Holy Spirit, which they sought, the apostles, in the early church. Our mission is that same mission, that worldwide mission. Preach the gospel to every creature. Looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, when he comes again to take his people home to their mansions in the sky. When that time comes, there'll be no more COVID virus. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more bad government. We, for the rest of time and for eternity, will be with our Lord, celebrating his presence. How faithful are we in continuing this mission, which the risen Christ left with the apostles and the early church, as a church to take the gospel to every nation. Our own nation, yes. Other nations, yes. Until all the elect have heard. The Feast of Tabernacles come, and we go home to glory. What a mission we've got. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, how we thank thee for thy plans for poor fallen humanity to take thy people home in the fullness of time. And oh Father, we, like the early disciples, we feel our inadequacy. We feel our weakness. We feel our failure. And we look to thee, oh Father, that thou would enable us, that thy Holy Spirit might indeed empower us, that we might be faithful missioners, faithful proclaimers of the gospel to those that we meet, whether it be at home or overseas, that we might be missionaries of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in and through us. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. We'll turn to our hymn books for our last hymn. Hymn number 297. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favoured sinners slain. Thousand saints ascending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah. Jesus now shall ever reign. 297. Now shall we all pray. Our gracious God, how we bless thee for the prospect set before us, that one day we shall see thee, one day we shall be there. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.